You're listening to the Bearded Theologians podcast hosted by Matt Franks and Zach Bechtold. We hope you enjoy this week's show, and you can find out more about us by going online at beardedtheologians.com, where you can pick up a few t-shirts, listen to a few old episodes, and find ways that you can connect with us. Thank you for listening. You're listening to the Bearded Theologians podcast hosted by Matt Franks
and Zach Bechtold. And today we have a very special guest with us. We have Bishop Kenneth Carter on, who is just a delightful human being. He's been a pastor, a bishop, a professor at Duke, and a caregiver throughout his life. Bishop Carter, thank you so much for being here with us today.
It's my honor to be with you, and thank you for what you are doing, and it's a privilege to be a part of this conversation.
Gosh, thank you so much. Well, we want to give you a chance to tell our listeners a little bit about yourself. You know, who are you? Where you're from? What have you done in your life?
Well, thank you. I actually grew up in Eastern Tennessee, which is part of Southern Appalachia, and I grew up. I'm the son of a tenant farmer and textile mill workers, so I grew up in poverty, which did help to form my life, and we could perhaps talk about that some as we talk about the book on shifting margins. But I graduated from East Tennessee State University, and then I went to Wesley Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. in the turbulent 60s, 1962 to 65, a wonderful place to be doing theological education at that juncture of history. Then I did some additional graduate work at Vanderbilt Divinity School. But I've been a pastor, as you said, taught at Duke. My wife, Linda, we were married for 58 years, and I retired from Duke after she was diagnosed with dementia and became her caregiver. And I considered caregiving as my sort of capstone vocation. It put to test all that I had taught and preached and tried to live for the years, and moving from the intellectual to the heart or to the experiential was, characterized that period. And she taught me a lot, and people with dementia taught me a lot. Accompanying that, I served as a volunteer chaplain in a memory facility where Linda was a resident for 18 months. And therefore, I considered myself, or I had the privilege of being the pastor of people who live with dementia, their families and staff members who care for them. And then out of that she died in 2019. We had been married for 58 years. And so that was one of those difficult journeys, but one that I have said I would not wish on anyone, but neither would I take anything for that experience. And subsequent to that, through that journey, my neighbor, I had neighbors who also were living with dementia, one Dale and Norma Sessions. Norma and I were in, she's a MSW social worker with specialty in gerontology, and her husband died 3 years ago. And so we have actually married. So we, out of that, we consider our love for each other a kind of an expansion of the love we had for our spouses. We were in support groups together, and we consider our relationship at this juncture of our lives a special gift as well. So in a sense, I'm a newlywed, I guess.
Bishop, I love that. Thank you so much for sharing that with us. There's just a fullness in that journey and the ups and downs and the heaviness of it. And thank you for your work and your care for not only your wife, but for the community who are living with dementia, right? And going through that. I don't know that there's anything you can do in this world to prepare you for that journey fully. And so thank you for the work and the care that you've done in that area.
Well, thank you. It was a privilege and an honor. And now I consider part of my vocation now to help pastors and others in that journey. So I I've written the book that came out of the course that I taught at the Lutheran Seminary here. I live in South Carolina now. We moved down from Durham when Linda was diagnosed to be near our daughters and their families, because the journey with dementia is a it takes a community. It certainly takes a family, and they've been wonderfully supportive. So I consider that a privilege.
So, Bishop, you have a new book out that came out actually at the first of the month, called Shifting Margins from Fear and Exclusion Toward Love and Belonging. Do you want to share a little bit about that book for us today?
I would be happy to do so. It seems presumptuous. I was hesitant to write the book because it seems presumptuous to write kind of a memoir, but it's the story of my own life. It really originated, that is the motive for writing it, the encouragement for writing, came while I was was teaching at Duke. I team taught a class with Mary McClintock Fulkerson, who is a outstanding womanist theologian. She and I joined together to design and implement a class called Prophetic Ministry: Shaping Communities of Justice. And Dr. Fulkerson, being a very astute theologian, is also very abstract. My role in the class seemed to be to concretize some of her abstract theology. And so I would often draw on my own experiences, particularly as we were dealing with social location as it influences ministry and how our social location and context shapes ministry and shapes our lives. So I drew on a lot of the experiences from my Appalachian poverty years, but also my engagement with people on the margins, as I consider to be integral to ministry. I mean, I just, and we may want to talk about that, because I think if at given this juncture in our history, we're going to have to make a decision that maybe we haven't made since the 19th century, when we intentionally turned toward, quote, the weightier people. I think we're going to have to turn toward the marginalized, because that's where God's renewal has always come. It's come on the margin. But in that course, Dr. Fulkerson said, you need to write an autoethnography. And I said, well, you'll first have to tell me what that is. And she said, well, it's really analyzing your social location and its impact on your own life and its impact on the church, how you do theology, both intellectually and in practice, how your social location has impacted that. And so that's where it began. And then some other friends, Peter Story, whom you may know from South Africa, been a long time friend for about 40 years, urged me to do some of that. So I began to write, and my own family, particularly my granddaughter. I tell this in the introduction, my granddaughter Megan, who was, guess she was 3 or 4 at the time. Every time we would visit, she would climb up on my lap and say, "Papa, tell me a story." And I would tell stories from literature, and then I started telling stories from my own childhood. Well, then, after I started telling stories from my own childhood, she would say, "Papa, tell me a story from your childhood or from your life." And so I began to just write down stories. And the book is the result of that. I just recognized that all throughout my own life, there's been the shifting of margins. And I use that imagery, and that grew out of, actually, it comes from that image of the margins, and shifting the margins comes from from my own experience, with Linda, and how the margins of my own thinking began to, have changed over the years, growing up in a rigidly fundamentalist background, hellfire, damnation, a rigid kind of religion, a provincial life in Eastern Tennessee, and how the margins have just kind of shifted over the years, and how life has been an expansion of the margins. And those margins have been from a religion and a life of fear and provincialism, to more of one of grace and love and belonging. All of that, that's been this kind of the story of my life, and hence the book, the shifting of the margins. It has the photograph of the family at the time, and it's so those margins continue to shift. And my own sense is that that's what we're called as disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus is always shifting the margins. In fact, it's not that Jesus went to the margins. Jesus shifted the margins to where those on the society's periphery became central. So he shifted the margins to where those on the edges became central, and those who thought they were central sort of moved to the edges. So that's been kind of my experience over my ministry and over my life. And I tried to capture that, particularly in certain areas as it relates to economic disparity and inequity, so ministry among the poor, and we can talk about that because I think that's our heritage in Wesley, but also the shifting. I grew up in a segregated world. The first African American friend I had was in seminary, and I'm an adult by that time. And then how my in understanding and relationships with the quote, though the other, particularly around race. But I also, as a part of my own ministry, was involved in pe with people in prisons and jails, the incarcerated. So prison ministry. So I have a chapter on that. And then with my wife's experience and my experience with Linda, that those on the margins, nobody is more marginalized than those with cognitive impairments and disabilities in our society, which is a hypercognitive, hyper capacity oriented society. And I think the gospel challenges all of that. And so the book is simply an attempt to share some of my own story. I do try to show how some things have shifted specifically, but it's not a preachy book. It's not a book intended to for academics. It's for everybody. And hoping that my story might inform, because I also have my failures, and I share some of those as well.
Yeah, that's I liked in the book how you had, like, at the end of the chapter, how you would point towards something and the shift toward it, like the new shift, the new paradigm. I really enjoyed that. I mean, it was so much so that I kept trying to, as I was reading through the chapter, so that I was able to make it through, was able, like, trying to anticipate, what are you going to write? Like, what's going to be the shift? Like, what are you going to recognize as the shift? I found that to be a great way to really keep me engaged in the book, and really appreciated your story of sharing how, the struggles that you had. I mean, I found myself thinking about the struggles that I had entering in to seminary. I made it all the way. I was 3 semesters from graduating seminary before I was diagnosed with ADHD and dyslexia.
And I'll never forget when my educational therapist was like, this just shows how intelligent you are. You were able to make it this far without, you know, realizing or, you know, having helps available. And she's like, now it's going to get easier for you. And, you know, now if you would have told me, you know, that I would love reading and writing, I would have told you that's not my cup of tea. And now it's something I love to do. And, you know, I think when we can recognize those shifts in our life, it becomes really important to grow out of that and not just, all right, so this happened, I don't like it, I'm going to go back, but to continue to move forward. And I felt like I have felt that forward motion as I've made it through the book for you. And like I said, I just really love the end of the chapter where you had the shifts. Like those shifts could be really great preaching points. I'm not gonna lie. Like those are sermon, like you could almost have a mini sermon series out of those margin shifts.
Well, I really appreciate that, Matt. I really do, because that's, you know, that was helpful for me to recognize that some of that which I considered to be obstacles and barriers actually became the stuff out of which grace prevailed and broadened and helped me to get not to get stuck, you know, in you know, you I, that shift in seminary was a major, you know, I've heard of a lot of clergy say they have to forget what they learned in seminary. I think that's unfortunate. Those 3 years in Washington, D.C. between 1962 and 65 were one of the most formative, foundational experiences of my life. And I wouldn't take anything for them, but they were difficult. They were painful, but they were exciting. And so I appreciate that. And yes, I did intentionally try to do at the end of each chapter show, here are some of the shifts. And I hope you captured, it's always toward, it's not to, it meaning I'm not arrived yet. Yeah. I'm still moving toward these shifts. I'm still moving toward love and belonging.
Yeah, I really liked that. And I really like the way that you articulate grace without having to articulate it at an academic level was amazing. Like you can see Wesley's understanding of grace throughout your story and like how it just cycles through all the time. And I really appreciated about that in the writing of just like the anticipation of what is to come next. Is he going to go through the door? You know, like, and as you were talking about your apprehension with seminary, I can remember, you know, just, I was one of the ones in seminary that I would help those that were having to shift their margins. Cause I came out of an undergrad program in religion. So like the first year of seminary where you're having to deconstruct everything, I'd already done that. And so I got to sit back and enjoy the ride and enjoy, you know, just, you know, I'd already been there. And so helping people along on that, but understanding that shift is key. And even in our ministries, you know, this, I'm in the middle of a shift for me. I have left my home. I've left Oklahoma to come out to the mountain sky and, you know, having to shift what was, and, you know, it's a process. It's not something. I liked how you definitely emphasized the moving towards thing. And I really feel like that's even in my own story, that movement towards, you know, I've not arrived. I'm just learning some new things, but growing my understanding of the pastorate in that space.
Yeah. I think it's so important to acknowledge that Christian discipleship is a journey, not a destination. And it's a continuous process of expanding our relationships, expanding our understandings. And so much, and we're living in a time in which rigidity, dogmatism, authoritarianism, you know, knowing the answers, having the answers, winning, the focus on legislation more than liturgy as the source of, let's nail things down, let's put things in a box, let's hem things in, I've often said it's not original with me, but so much of religion is, so many folks seem to, their religious ideas are like concrete, all mixed up and permanently set. When the older I get, the more mysterious life becomes, and the more I appreciate faith as mystery, as leaning into the mystery, and the notion that I know God's perspective totally on any given issue is arrogance. It's putting myself up as God. God is bigger than my mind can get around. And, I served as a pastor in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, where there were at the time, reportedly at least, a couple of hundred PhD scientists. And one of the things that I came to appreciate, they helped me to appreciate, was, as one of the scientists said to me, I think he was a biochemist. He says, every answer that we learn in the laboratory, in biology, in chemistry, raises more questions. It's never the final research. There's always more. And I think if we could have that same humility in our relationship theologically, that is that every affirmation we have raises some additional questions. Now, we have to know certain things before we even know the right questions. But it's a deepening of the mystery rather than the finality of the answers. And hence, again, the shifting of the margins rather than simply set margins. Let's be open to shifting. Isn't faith, and I'm thinking even in terms of the church's mission as it in the contemporary world, as we approach our general conference, for example, many in the church want to reverse Pentecost rather than expanding it to all nations, all peoples, all tongues. It's like, let's narrow this thing down. Let's be sure we decide who's in and who's out. Well, that's way above my pay grade. In fact, it takes a great burden off of a pastor to have to decide those kinds of questions. That's up in God's realm. I can never know enough to decide you're in and you're out.
I can remember when I was an associate pastor. So I grew up in Northwest Texas, served in the Texas Conference, served in New Mexico, and now I'm in the Mountain Sky. I've been around the block. In that idea of social location and context, and thinking about where my margins have shifted, say what you will about the itinerant system and moving around, that has truly shaped who I am as a person and as a pastor, and continues to do so. And one, I love that affirmation so much, as I've moved my family cross country many times.
Haven't you already experienced that your context changes you more than perhaps you change the context?
Absolutely.
And if I look back over my years of serving as pastor and in the episcopacy and in seminary, wherever I've been changed me significantly.
But
isn't that what, just to assume that I have it all together and I'm going to change this context is again a kind of an arrogant and self-righteous kind of approach. It's God is in every context. And I've been shaped by those congregations that I was privileged to serve. They shaped me, including those that disagreed with me.
Mm-hmm.
They have more, perhaps, impact on me. So I appreciate what you're saying, you know, that we are all in the process of change and being changed, and we're participants both as contributors to the change, but we're also being changed in the process as well.
Mm-hmm. And I love that. I look back at the sermons I preached, at the Bible studies I taught over the last 20 something years and go, oh my gosh, what was I thinking 20 years ago, you know, or 15 years ago or 5 years ago, and how much, how much my margins have shifted, how much I've changed. My wife and I have the conversation all the time because our family all lives in our hometown, has always lived in our hometown, and how much difference we see there in us moving around as opposed to staying in one spot.
I even think that reminds me of John Wesley. You know, we proof text Wesley the same way we proof text the Bible. It's appropriate to ask, well, when did John Wesley say that? Because John Wesley lived a long time. I mean, he lived to be 88. So he lived almost the entire century. But at one point, you know, he wrote earlier in the 1730s, after his heartwarming experience, he gave the impression and even said that you must have this sense of assurance or you are not yet Christian. Well, in the 1780s, he said, I don't know why they didn't stone me for saying that. and even his, and I'm no Wesley scholar, I have known some Wesley scholars, mm-hmm. Randy Maddox and Dick Heitzenreiter, particularly, but you look at his own concept of salvation. In his early preaching, there was an emphasis on individual assurance and this individual acceptance of justification and going on to sanctification. But in the 1780s, when he's in his 80s, he's writing the sermons like the New Creation. When salvation is cosmic now, even the stars are going to be saved. They're no longer going to fall. They're going to remain in their course. I think, again, he's an example of the shifting of the margins in his own experience. But we can take Wesley, the early Wesley, and sever him from the later Wesley. And we miss the fullness of Wesley. And I would say that's true of all of us, I would hope, that we look back. I like you, Zach. I've kept copies of sermons that, you know, I've kind of been obsessive. You no longer have these little pocket calendars that Cokesbury used to provide. Mm-hmm. I have mine dating back to 1961.
Wow.
So that I can look and say, well, in, you know, certain date on in 1963, I was at certain place.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of neurotic, isn't it? But, but I've got sermons. I've got all the newsletter articles I've written, you know, those kind of things. And some of that was very helpful in pulling this together. By the way, this was originally 500 and some pages. I got a lot of other stories if you want to hear them.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I too look back and say, did I really say that? Gosh, I don't think I want that to go to the archives. I'm not sure I want them to know that I ever said that.
Right. No, but I think that's important work to do, right? As we move through this, and I love that you're telling your story. I think that's so vital to who we are as people, rather than telling somebody else's story about how their life shifted and their margin shifted and the experience they had. Writing from your personal perspective and your story, I tell my churches all the time, they're, no matter what you think about your life story, where you've been, what you've done, how boring it might be or how dramatic it might be or wherever in between, there's somebody around you. So there's somebody out in this world that's quite literally dying to hear your story because they're going through the same thing and need the hope that somebody else made it through. And so I just hold that in such high regard of one, the vulnerability behind it, but two, just the willingness to say, yeah, here's where I've been. And I can't believe I said that then, but here's where I am now. Mm-hmm. And I'm in such a Wesleyan way, continuing to move on to perfection, right? Continuing to move towards in such a way that I'm not done yet. Sure, these stories are on paper now and in print and we're reading them, but we're not done. There's so much more to it. And I think that's such a beautiful, beautiful perspective and just example of how to just be a person, not even a pastor or an educator or anything else, but just a person. We need so much more of that.
Oh, I agree with you, Zach, completely. I agree. And it, if you want to put it in our theological language, it's about incarnation. We are all extensions of the incarnation and God's embodiment of the story, of the story. We are, with a small capital, not a capital S, our stories are part of that the story. And some novelist said that every person's life would be a bestseller if they just had the language with which to express it. Mm-hmm. And I suspect that's true. All of our lives are filled with the routine, but in the routine there is profundity. There is the struggle, and the human struggle is a common struggle. Mm-hmm. And I think we can overcome some of our divisions in our country and in our churches if we can get beneath the exterior and learn each other's stories, and especially each other's sufferings.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I definitely think like that's the one thing I keep finding myself saying over and over again is that, one, to see people as a child of God, created in God's image. And if you can understand that, then you can start to really get to know the person. And it's hard for us. And you even alluded this a couple, I feel like you alluded this in your book, that it's more about just knowing like the basics, but going deeper and actually getting to know their pain, like the apprehension that you held from coming where you came from, entering into those new margins and having that apprehension, but not being held back by that apprehension, but moving forward through it because you knew that I feel like you always felt like there was something new, like something better. And you're one of those people that, like, want to move towards that. And I really do believe that if for these divisions, like we even look at the denomination, the real issue is that, are we really seeing people as a child of God, you know, and
right.
Let's start there. Like I started a new member class, or we're calling it a refresher class, because a lot of our people are members, but they don't know the Methodist Church. And so we're refreshing what it means to be Methodist. And I held up the Book of Discipline, and I said, and I like held up this many pages, like this many pages is on theology. The rest is on how to operate the church. Right. And I said, what's crazy is that this much is what's dividing, is what's causing a lot of pain, where nobody really cares about how many people need to be on committees. Nobody gets apprehensive about, you know, church structure and all that stuff, but we're really concerned about some of our inclusionary practices for our clergy and all that stuff. And what if we move past that? Like, why do we have to be held back by this when there are people who are hurting and dying and need the church and need to experience God's love? Why can't we let that be aside and actually lean in to being a new creation, especially after coming after Easter? What a great time to talk about that, coming out of Easter, being a new creation. Right.
Yeah.
And everybody was kind of like, it was mind-blowing for a couple of people that they realized that we don't have a whole lot, you know, that our official book is not as theologically laced as one would assume when you pick it up and you pick up the Book of Discipline and you assume that the whole thing is about theology, right, where it's only just the select I mean, even then, the statements that we make theologically are very, very thin, would not be acceptable in most seminaries today. but yet, like, we must grow from that. And like, and that's what my hope is with our refresher classes, to help us grow out of that, not be held back by what we thought, but grow into being a new creation. And that's, like I said, as I was reading your book, even this morning, I was going back through it again. I just kept finding myself, like, there was this anticipation of moving forward. And I loved, like, that was something that kept driving me. I'm not one to read biographies, but I found myself just like enamored with yours, because it just kept moving me forward. Like, I just didn't get stuck. You had that sense of I loved how you said towards something. You're moving us towards something. And I definitely appreciate that in what you offered.
Well, thank you again. And isn't that our Wesleyan understanding of sanctification? It's Wesley's going on to perfection. Perfection is not a static achievement. It's and his definition of being perfect is to be made perfect in love. It's the entire love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And that means a continuous growth of love, of this expansion of this, and this love being this energy that drives toward mutual, toward oneness, for one thing, but also it's this passion for the mutual flourishing, the flourishing of the other, the flourishing of creation, to love creation, is this desire for creation to flourish. But this love for others is wanting the other to flourish, wanting the other to, because in your flourishing, I'm flourishing too. It's a mutual. You know, one of the other things that I don't know that it comes through as much in the book, but it's something I guess got confirmed for me in a very special way in relationship with Linda and people living with dementia, is that our identities and our memories, particularly, for example, our memory. Let's just speak of our memories. Linda forgot. Linda was a Christian educator by training, but she forgot who Jesus was. She forgot who I was. She forgot who her children were. But she never lost her memory, because our memories are held in community. Only a very small percentage of our experiences and relationships, insights, are held in this 3-pound organ in the brain exclusively. Now, maybe it's all in there, but we lose contact with it. But when I reached my 80th birthday, my daughters sent out some invitations to friends and others to write memories in relationship. The book is over here on my bookshelf. It's about that thick. I think 30 to 40% of the memories in that book I didn't recall, which meant they hold my memories. But I think we also hold one another's identities. People, we know about each other. We perceive about each other things that we don't perceive about ourselves. Others know us in ways we don't know ourselves. So our identities and our memories are held in community. But in our individualized world, we tend to be self-autonomous and think that my identity is within this organism. My identity is in community. Our identity is in community. And I increasingly think of our role in relationship is to be stewards of one another's identities and memories. And also, as clergy, I think, and it, well, not just as clergy, but in the church, we are stewards of one another's ministries. I succeed if you succeed. My goal is to help you, and you help me. And that means we hold one another in love. We watch over one another in love. And that, well, use Wesleyan terms. We are helping each other be fully who we were created to be. And that's the reason Wesley could say there is no religion but social religion. Now, he didn't mean in that context social issues. He meant we are Christian in relationships. You help me and I help you.
Right. One of the invitation, or not one of, the invitation that I make for families and people who gather for funeral services. Every funeral I've done in the last several years, the invitation is as we do the hard work of saying goodbye to the physical, you hold on to the memories, you mm-hmm. hold on to the legacy, and you live that out. We're saying Amen. Goodbye to your loved one today, but you hold all of that here, and I encourage you not to keep it there. Share it. Live out their legacy. Live out everything they taught you about life and love and faith and whatever it is for you, whatever they taught you. Share that with the world. Live that mm-hmm. out. And they'll never go away, right? They'll continue on, and their legacy continues on through you. And I always tell folks, share that with your friends, your family, with strength, with anybody who will listen. And if nobody will listen, just say it louder, you know, because we need more of that. Just that right. invitation to, yeah, we're sad and we're grieving the physical loss of our loved one, but there's so much more. We hold those memories. We hold their stories. We hold them within us. And there is so much power in that. There's so much healing in just, there's so much to that. And mm-hmm. I love how you frame it. And just, yeah, we hold those memories. And I often think when people tell me stories of their loved ones, is that the story they would tell? Is that the memory they hold on to? Mm-hmm. But for whatever reason, that's the memory the family holds on to and is what they're sharing in those moments. And I love every bit of it. I could sit and listen to those stories all day because there's such power to them.
Yeah, and that's actually what I found myself saying also with when we celebrate lives of people mm-hmm. is that we're going to worship together, but the real fun is in the reception when we're sharing stories. Mm-hmm. And I enjoy that part more than anything else that we do in that space. Because it's great to hear how people are willing to either remember or to even go up to the family. I know, like when my mom passed, I think one of the most powerful thing for me that I'll never forget was seeing people from all parts of my life who showed up and how my mom touched them. But mm-hmm. then hearing stories about what my mom did for other people, and some of them I didn't know or some of them I thought I knew. But to hear those stories was just so powerful. And we've, you know, as we've been journeying with my father, that's been the conversation we've had with him. Like, hey, Dad, like, we really want you to get down some stories because we know there's some whoppers out there. He's a bit of a legend in his own right. And over the years, especially as he hits some of those milestone birthdays, when he hit 70, when he just turned 75 this year, I asked former students of his or people that worked with him, hey, can you write down some of my dad's story? Like some of the stories you have my dad that one, they don't have to be church appropriate. That's like, I want people to know that, like, because I know there's some stories that he has that I could not necessarily should tell in the church in worship, but we can talk about it when we have his reception at the bar, because that's what he would want. But I think that that's important, is that being able to lean into our story and say, look where we came from and look where we are now. I think that's important. I found myself saying that on Sunday night when we were talking about the history of the Methodist Church. I was like, hey, look, understand that the splitting thing has been a part of us. It's happened. And in some cases we've gotten back together, and in some cases we haven't. And some of those spaces are continuing today. And that's okay too. And so, you know, I think being able to to reflect and you know, to learn from that, but grow forward is vital to our faith of who we are.
Yes, a frequent admonition in Scripture is to remember you were once slaves in Egypt. Do this in remembrance of me. Mm-hmm. You know, memory is important, and that's one reason that we fear dementia so much, is the loss of our memories. But what I try to say is, we only lose our memories if we lose our community. Mm-hmm. And if we could somehow help one another see, I'm going to keep your memory alive. You may forget who I am, but I'm going to remind you who I am. And I'm going to remind you who you are. And memories are critical. Yeah.
Yeah. And, you know, when my mom was going through her life with Alzheimer's and dementia, I think the thing that always made me feel good was not only did she recognize me as like, I always joke with my siblings, I'm the favorite child. That's well known. It was well documented. but a lot of her faith I gained a lot of faith through her and what she taught me about faith without ever being preachy to me.
Yes.
One of my jokes about my mom, because my mom grew up in a Methodist church, but then left the Methodist church when there was an issue of her divorce. And mm-hmm. so my joke was, my mom taught me what it meant to be Methodist without having to teach me what it meant to be Methodist, which is a very Methodist statement. and
I like that.
And she did. And I never realized that until one, when I became a pastor. And I remember when we were having our first child, and we were talking with my mom, about this gift of the pastorate, but then also, like, you know, I honored her and said, Mom, I know that if you would have had certain influences in your life, you would have been an amazing pastor, clergy person. I know that you have the gifts and graces for that. However, I also know that you leaned into your higher calling that God called you to, which was even bigger than what any of us could ever imagine, of being a parent to us. And the fact that we were able to make it out to be able to thrive is a true statement to your faith, because I know you prayed for us, and I'll just never forget her hearing that assurance from me was key. But then always walking into her room towards the end of her life, the last 3 months of her life, and how she would light up when I would walk in the room. She may not know who I really was, but she knew that I was important and important to her. And I think that's, you know, something that always runs into my head. And then I'll never forget too, when the last night of her life, anointing her head with oil and anointing her, you know, because we knew the time was coming. And I'll never forget my sisters being so upset because they kissed her forehead with the oil dripping down their face. And I can never not smell oil, anointing oil and remember that moment. And I think that those are those things that do help us in whatever times we're in.
Those are sacred moments.
Yeah.
And sacred memories. The sharing of those memories is a sacred experience. Mm-hmm. And the recognition, as I said earlier, that our stories are part of the story of God's ongoing revelation, God's own outpouring of love. And it's in those stories that we find God's love. It's not just the love of the person. They're participating in this flow of the source of all love. And whatever else God is love. And wherever we experience love, we experience God. Whether that person through whom we experience that love identifies that as God is immaterial. It's the reality of the love that is God. And I think all of our lives bear that story, whether they are where those who are self-aware or who identify themselves from theological perspectives. Again, the reality is bigger than and deeper than and broader than our religious categories or any of our categories.
Well, and I just love that encouragement and really permission. You started with this, where we live in a world that's so rigid, so just desperately trying to cling to black and white, to right and wrong, to winning, and just that permission to say, there's so much more than that. And whatever you want to call it, gray area, outside of the box, whatever, lean into it and see how, just as people, we change, but see how we see God in a different way, or a way that's unexpected, and how we see the Holy Spirit continue to move in our lives that's been nudging us and pushing us all along. But we're now in a space to go, oh, crap, there it is. now we see it. You know, Matt and I talk about, or not talk about, we ask the question on the podcast quite a bit, you know, where have you seen God at work?
Good.
And, you know, there are days that, you know, Holy Week, didn't want to answer that question. It was just, there was a lot. But post-Easter, couldn't answer that question enough. And there are days where the answer is on the tip of our tongue, and there are days we have to search for an answer. And sometimes we just have to own, I don't know right now. There's just too much. It's too heavy. It's too something. And it's been such a, obviously such a faithful practice for a long, long time. But again, it just that idea, or the permission to move out of the rigidity and the stagnant just space that we live in, a world we live in today, to see something bigger than ourselves and be okay with, I don't know what that means. I don't really know what that is, but let's keep searching for it. That's such a beautiful, helpful answer.
Well, isn't that what Jesus did in his in his teaching about the kingdom of God? And I know that word has some problems associated with it in terms of hierarchy and so forth. But this always calling and calling to move beyond where you are. You know, in Mark's gospel, chapter 1, 14. Announcing when Jesus went along the lakeside, announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. I like the way Mark puts the positive before the admonition to turn, announcing the reign of God. The dream, I often talk, the God's dream is about to come true. God's dream, God's vision for the world is dawning. Turn toward it. Come on, let's turn toward that new world that's dawning. And it's a world of, that's ever expanding. It's a world of just as, and now even the scientists, the astrophysicists are kind of, they're talking about the expansion of the universe. You know, everything is expanding. Well, God is in all of that. God's vision for us is ever expanding. And we're called to move toward that vision, a step at a time. And it's not always just an escalator going up. It's up and down. But stay on the path. Stay on the road. Expand your horizons. Because that's where you meet God. And I say those on the margins of society can help us do that in ways that simply our cognitively oriented emphasis on our own capacities. Let's get engaged with the people who are suffering, those who are in the prisons, those who are facing limitations physically. Enter into suffering with one another, into one another's struggles, and we all find a new world. We all find ourselves in a new world, a new world of God's grace.
I love that imagery of the escalator, because those of us, you talked about, you know, people that surrounded Jesus thought they were, you know, the religious elite, they were in the inner circle, and Jesus is pushing them out on the margins. And That imagery of the escalator seems like, sometimes we find ourselves riding the escalator and it breaks and we complain about it breaking, and those on the margins just see them as stairs and continue moving forward. There's a sermon in there somewhere, I'm sure. Bishop, thank you. We want to be good stewards of your time and energy. And is there anything else you want to share with us before we
Oh, just thank you. Thank you so much for this opportunity. I've enjoyed it very much. And
thank you. We appreciate you being on. And gosh, you have an open invitation to come back and talk about anything you want to talk about.
Well, thank you. Thank you.
So we want to encourage our listeners to pick up the book, Shifting the Margins from Fear and Inclusion or Exclusion Towards Love and Belonging. And we'll have a link to that on our through our show notes. And you can also go back and listen to all of our old podcasts. And you can find all that at beardedtheologians.com, where you can find, we also have gear that you can buy. It is getting close to, Mother's Day and Father's Day. What great gifts to buy. Or, as we enter in the annual conference season, if you've got pastors that are transitioning, feel free to pick up a Bearded Theologians gear as a sign of love. That's a great way to share that. And so for the Bearded Theologians, I'm Matt Franks.
I'm Zach Bechtold. Thanks for checking us out.
I want you to subscribe and like this video. And push that thumbs up.
Thank you for listening to the Bearded Theologians podcast. Don't forget to like, subscribe, and share on all social media outlets. You can check out old episodes and more information at beardedtheologians.com. Thanks for checking us out.